So I have the pleasure of introducing our speaker this morning. I believe if you were here last week, you heard from Pastor Reverend Dave Holmes, who is Assistant Superintendent of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, which we are a member church. I was just talking to Dave this morning, and we realized we have a long history together, a similar history in Quebec, where he pastored, where I was in French Canada, and Dave was in English Canada, but it was all for the glory of God. We got to share lots of experiences and how it is that we've ended up back here in BC, although Dave is not necessarily from BC, but followed God's plan and purpose for him. And we have some mutual friends, and it's really great to be able to meet up in the kingdom work years later. So, Dave, welcome again to this church, Redemption Church. Come on forward, and we look forward to what you have for us this morning. And Father, we just commit this time again to you. We thank you for the power of your word. The power of your word to change lives, to change our hearts, to turn us around when we need to turn around, to make us aware when we need to be more aware than we are at certain times. So we thank you. We thank you for Dave. We thank you for his life. We thank you for what you have done in the past, what you're doing in the future, what you're doing right now. We just commit him to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you,
Amen.
Dave.
Thank you. Good morning. There's a good atmosphere in this room this morning. There's a sense of friendship, a sense of nice to be together. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. It's good to have musicians that can kind of lead us, right? And not just play music. There's a difference, isn't there? And last Sunday and this Sunday, I would just do a little shout out to your those who serve you, not just musically, but as worship leaders, right? Where they lead us somewhere. And that's a gift that needs to be recognized. And we need to go with our worship leaders. We need to work, you know, we need to move with them as they prepare themselves week after week. The highlight of Christian services is not simply, you know, the preaching of the word, where that's important, but it's also important, and I know you believe this, it's important to discover relationally in community the mind of the Lord, the purposes of the Lord, and share that together. And you do that well here last Sunday. How many here last Sunday? You came back. Thank you. That was very good of you. I was always worried, you know. That guy again? No thanks. But it's good. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we have some important words. Last Sunday, we shared on a text in Ephesians, that talked about discovering a love that kind of surpasses knowledge. Remember that? Surpasses knowledge. And with the ability to surpass knowledge, it then would go where? It would transform a heart. And this message, maybe this morning again, is kind of comes right out of my journal. It comes out of my story. And it really is a message that needs to surpass knowledge. Does that make sense to you? It has to move past the head, and it has to transform a heart, which would often be the case, but certainly this morning. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, a minor prophet shares a prophetic word, and it says this, "The Lord has taken away your punishment, and he has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Or on that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. Do you remember your first love? Or have you had one? Like, think back. Mine was Sherry Hodgins. I hope she's not here. Awkward if she was here. Totally lost track of her. She could be here. I have no idea where she is. Sherry Hodgins, 13. I was 13. You have a story maybe like this. I liked her a lot. I was kind of nervous around her. I had not experienced the nervousness of first love, so I didn't know how to act, I didn't know how to respond, and half the time, I looked foolish. One thing that I observed from Sherry, because in my mind, we went out for a long time. And her mind, I'm not sure if we ever went out. There was something our relationship was lacking. And that was her affirmation of me. Because I was certainly trying to get her attention. And I'm not sure she ever really gave me her attention. Awkward. We've been married for, not Sherry. I'm married to Julie. And Julie is not here. And I know what she looks like now. But what excited me about meeting Julie at the age of 18 was that she was willing to share her interest for me rather quickly. We dated for 5 years. I don't recommend this, but we dated for 5 years and now have been married for 25. So during these five lofty years, we figured out how to share and receive mutual affection and mutual love. During my preteen years, or those 13 to 15 years, I was always continually at a loss to figure out whether or not that Sherry liked me. I used all the tools that 13-year-olds do. Do you ever take an apple and pull off the stem and then you poke it? Anybody do that? You poke it, and apparently, if everything lines up, if you poke it and crack the skin at Sherry Hodgins, if you crack it at an S, like you've got something going on. Or you do the initial thing, where you line up her first name, middle name, and her last name, and you put your first name, middle name, and last name, and you count all the vowels. And apparently, if you get a whole bunch of similar vowels, again, you've got something going. So it's just never worked out. You can take the Daisy test, right? You've done this. You've done it in private, probably, where you pull out all the petals, and if you're, you know, last petal standing, right? Sometimes I think that we bring the foolishness of young love into trying to sort out whether or not our Father in heaven actually loves us. And based upon half the time, most of the time, based upon whether or not we're feeling good about ourselves, often determines what we would imagine the Father's thinking about us. So when you're having a good week, the Father loves me, you know, loves me. When you've done things that you're not proud of and you feel discouraged because of it and you know that they're wrong, you carry the shame of that and translate that into the fact that maybe Jesus loves me not. Follow me? And it was into this mindset that Zephaniah spoke a very, very powerful word that I'm sure at the first hearing probably went over many people's heads. The Lord in single slide, the Zephaniah 3, verse 15 says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy." So here, a minor prophet circulating on the streets or tent to tent spoke to a people that were quite guilty, quite disobedient, were carrying around the rules and responsibilities of the law, which were very, very tedious and overwhelming. If you've read the book of Leviticus, that was what was held up for Israel to fall in line with behavior that would possibly associate with the blessing of the Father. So into this guilty nation, these prophetic words come to a people that many times are unwilling and all the time unable to fulfill the requirements of the law. And so here comes this message. It sounds very similar to the heart of God expressed through the sending of His Son Jesus, the one who came to take away the sins of the whole world. And Jesus coming thousands of years later in this passage that we've chosen as a text today is a prophetic word that was fulfilled through Christ coming. Jesus coming came to offer you and I something more than judgment or the judgment of the law. Jesus came carrying with Him a message of grace. And I've come today carrying with me a reminder of this grace of God that should answer every question about the Father's love for us. So let's stay back in the time of Zephaniah for a moment. Before Jesus, all that Israel had was the law. And again, if you're an Old Testament student at all, you see that the Old Testament really was about rules and commandments, instructions, festivals, sacrifices, right? It was hard work. Hard to understand, hard to follow, hard to memorize. And this law was held up in front of a nation, and it really served its intended purpose. The law actually, as ridiculous as it seemed to many, it accomplished its purpose. And what was the purpose? One of the reasons that God instituted the law in the Old Testament was to stir a longing within the heart of His followers for someone to take away the burden and the condemnation that this old covenant law had imposed. There was a stirring. Can somebody help us? Because we fall so short of this law. So when Jesus came, something radically shifted in the Christian journey. John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So when Jesus showed up in the temple, he started teaching about grace and fulfilling the prophecies of Zephaniah and other Old Testament prophets. These Old Testament prophets who were experts in the law, in those days, they didn't know what to do with Jesus, right? The Gospels. You follow the story and you kind of picture what it was like for Jesus sitting down in the temple in the midst of all these religious law-abiding people or trying to obey the law. And you had such contrast, and you had actually a lot of confusion. For those religious leaders, I think really the problem was they heard the message of Jesus, but they didn't know what to do with the law, and they didn't know how the two came together. They couldn't get maybe their minds around the idea of relationship because all they knew was the law, the judge. And so, to try to sort it out, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees trying to work out this maybe new idea, they always tried to tie Jesus to the law. Right? True? Follow that? Remember some of the conversations in Matthew 22. One of the experts of the law tested Jesus with a question. Hey, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So they're pointing backwards to the law. So Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So even when Jesus was answering some of these, you know, this exchange, he never denied the existence or the importance of a law. And actually, in this case, in response to the Pharisee and scribe, he invited them to try to fulfill the law. Go ahead. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and soul. But my question that I want to ask us today is, who does this? For real. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Who actually does this all the time? And my answer, I think, if we're honest, nobody. We slip up. And friends, it's at that point of acknowledging the slip up that one of two things can happen. The law can rise up to judge us, reminding us that we've sinned and we've fallen short, and that there is shame and there is discouragement and despair, or we can embrace the message of what Jesus brought and brings, a message of grace and truth. The law is hard. You make a mistake, you sin, you feel guilty, and the law shows up to judge you, and you feel guilty. And we take the daisy in our hand, and we say, he loves me not. He loves me not. He loves me not. And maybe that's you here today. Because things that you've done this week have brought you into a room like this, and even to have songs led and sung over us, there is a hard thing that you're experiencing because of your behavior. My invitation to you is that there has to become something that happens in a believer's mind and heart where this love will surpass knowledge and transform a heart that creates another foundation other than the guilt and the shame of performance in the law. Because Jesus has brought to us a message of grace and truth, and it's come through Jesus. And so we have a cross. These two worlds find themselves in John chapter 13, and I've called it the tale of two disciples. And just follow with me. It does require a little bit of understanding of the book of John. And so others, you know, based upon your knowledge of the book, would maybe appreciate this a little more than others. But let me try to tell a tale of two disciples for a moment. There are, in Scripture, as we know, disciples that were called to follow Jesus. And I want to hold up in front of you this morning two of those disciples. Peter, who I would suggest to you was a disciple who boasted of his love for Jesus and eventually denied Christ. And I want to contrast it with John, the one who boasted of Jesus' love for him and eventually found a place of honor. You get this? See, follow me here? So where does this story and tale begin? It begins at the time when Jesus was serving the Last Supper. He stood from his seat. He had shared the idea of the emblems, and that had been exchanged. And Jesus stands from his seat to share an illustration that he had come to serve people and to help people. And he did so by taking a towel and one by one making his way around the circle to wash his disciples' feet. Familiar story for some? Well, he got as far as Peter, and Peter refused Jesus' washing in a way that said, "Jesus, I do not want you to wash my feet. I want to wash your feet." What was Peter doing? Peter here was declaring his love and his commitment, and maybe was shedding light a little bit on how Peter viewed his works for Jesus. At first, the story continues where Peter eventually allows Jesus to wash his feet. John is in the room, and John refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the one whom Jesus loves. You ever read that in the Gospel? So here's John writing a story about his relationship, the Gospel, with Jesus, and John refers to himself in the midst of that story as being the one whom Jesus loves. Interesting. Interesting point of refuge. Matthew doesn't say that about John. Mark doesn't. Luke doesn't. But John says that about himself. And here I am, the one that Jesus loves. Like favorite child or what? It wasn't that at all. There are no favorite kids. John was the one who wrote John 3:16, probably the most famous scripture ever. "For God so loved the whole world that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What was John boasting about in his gospel? He was boasting because he was so dependent on Jesus' love for him that it's all he wanted to talk about. Follow me? So here's Peter. "No, Jesus, I want to wash your feet." John says, "Bring it on. Go ahead. Wash me entirely, because I am the one that you love." See, John realized that there was this love and that there was an invitation for all mankind to know of this intimate and agape love. And John was so radically changed by it, it's all he talked about. It was his reference point for his identity. Jesus loves me. Peter's identity was, "I love Jesus." After the foot washing, that ends. I'm not sure how it ended. Nice smelling feet for everybody in the room. Jesus tells his disciples that he would be soon leaving them, and he makes reference to his arrest, death, and resurrection. And in John chapter 13, Peter's response is this. Simon Peter asked, I think we got it on the slide, Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Hey, Peter, where you're going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." What's Peter doing again? He was again positioning himself. He was again boasting and declaring of his great love for Jesus. But Jesus wasn't impressed. Peter says, "Hey, I love you so much, I'm actually willing to lay down my life for you." At this particular time in Peter's life, that wasn't necessarily the case. And so Jesus, not impressed with the word, understood the heart and challenged him on it, and I'm sure Peter was quite offended. A few years ago, when these verses surfaced in my life, I had a kind of Peter experience. My personal pattern is to try to kind of, I'm a morning person, certainly not a late night person, and for many, many years, it's just me, I've been able to find a way to kind of get up early, and I kind of give the first part of the day to prayer and to scripture reading. Done it for years. I kind of first used to set my alarm for 6:33, Matthew 6:33. So I'd roll over and say, hey, seek first the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm up. Okay, get out of bed. Okay, coming. So I don't have to do that anymore. There's an invitation for me now that I look forward to in the morning, because somebody's waiting for me in the morning now, right? And, you know, coffee, good coffee in the hand, and a good book, the Bible, and I was having a good day. You know, this is early morning. And I kind of moved into the Peter mentality for a few minutes. You know, God, isn't it good to see the maturity that I have? Look at me, you know, look at me, how I'm up early calling out to you. And though that piety was hit hard. You ever had those moments where you kind of get your legs cut out from underneath you? Well, I was sitting, so that didn't happen. But I got my heart turned over. And Jesus spoke to me, and probably with the same penetration that he spoke to Peter. Jesus said to me, Dave, your relationship and your love for me is inconsistent at the very best of your day. Ouch. Okay, so I mean, I'm trying, right? Like, I'm giving it all here. And Jesus spoke to me to correct what I had a tendency to boast about. You follow me? It's kind of like what's going on in Peter's life here. Hey, I'll lay down my life for you. Actually, really? No, I've laid down my life for you, Peter, and you need to start celebrating my love for you. My appeal and interest is that you would carefully choose what you boast about. So here, fast forwarding the story, what happened in this word here, it wasn't fait accompli. There was decisions Peter made, and actually he does end up denying Christ three times. And I'm sure that the remorse that was experienced on their side of that denial was actually very, very hard for Peter. But contrast this tale with John. Again, the one who John says of himself, no, I'm the one that Jesus loves. You fast forward the story to John chapter 19, and if you know the Easter story, and you know the story of the cross in John 19, John is the only disciple that finds himself at the foot of the cross. He's the only one of the 12 standing in full view as a loyal follower of Christ, there in full view of all the Romans, the Jews, and all the disciples, and even Jesus himself as he hung on the cross, and he was standing there for all people to see. And John wasn't boasting of his love. He was there because Jesus loved him. And it kept him there. And so John 19, 26, he writes, there I stood at the foot of the cross with Jesus, the one whom Jesus loves. He's speaking of himself. And what were the words that Jesus spoke to John from the cross? He acknowledged John's presence and there entrusted Mary, Jesus' mother, to the care of John. And so from John 19, John, the one whom Jesus loved, was given the responsibility of caring to that which Jesus cared most about on earth, and that was his mother, Mary. So the tale of two disciples, John, the one whom Jesus loved and boasted of, stood in a place of honor, full of grace, and Peter, at least at this part of the story, the one boasting of his love for Jesus, standing in a place of dishonor, shame, and regret, and tears. Friends, I want to encourage you
that it's time as a church of Jesus Christ that we, with more determination than ever, need to boast of Jesus' love for us. We sing a song, "I Am a Friend of God," and it's very, very true. He loves you, He loves you, He loves you, He loves you. Regardless of where you've been and who you've been with. Because this friendship with God is not based upon your works. It's based upon the works of Jesus. And how unfortunate it is that many in the Christian church are very unclear of the most foundational thing in which Christianity grows upon, and that's Jesus' love for us. The Bible says He loves you. He loves you, He loves you. And the only thing that would keep us from boasting of that is pride. At least that's my experience. In Psalm 17, David thought of himself as the apple of God's eye. That sounds so arrogant. Teacher's pet. But it's not. It's actually the opposite. David prayed, "Oh God, keep me as the apple of your eye." The apple of someone's eye is someone who's cherished above all. And how appropriate it is for all of us, knowing that all of us can have this, but certainly when we embrace it, we get pretty excited about it. So where do we move here? In Zephaniah chapter 3:17, it says, the Lord is mighty to save, and He will quiet you with His love. And He will rejoice over you with singing. He will delight in you. I don't know if in your Christian journey you've come to that place of being able to be quiet, to allow Him to quiet you with His love. That's what was happening on the couch that morning a few years ago. Jesus was telling me to be quiet. Quiet. Because He was wanting to bring me to a place of allowing Him to rejoice over me with singing. He will delight in you. Did you know this morning when we were singing of His love for us, He was singing over us of His love for you? Did you feel that? I did. We mentioned it in one of our songs. His love for us. And because of His love for us, then we will try to find a way to express our love for Him. He's singing over you of His great love. Even to the point, you can study some of those original words about worship. It's actually like He dances over us because He's deeply and passionately committed to you. He loves you. John always seemed to find that quiet place, that still place, that calm place. In John 13, it says he was reclining in the bosom of Jesus. Well, Peter's all trying to sort out, hey, let me posture, let me... And then John 19, that quiet place at the foot of the cross, and then being entrusted with that which Jesus cared most about. His life's question had been answered. The Lord loved him, and he thought of himself now because of that as a special person, and his heartfelt needs had been met by the Father's love. Psalm 46, verse 10 says that we are to be still and know that He is God. Stillness means it's not about our works. It's about stillness and serenity. So this stillness begins when we are saved. It begins with salvation. Where in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even before, you know, we bring nothing to the cross. We bring nothing to the cross. It's what we receive at the cross. You and I have the potential to be saved from the law and all the striving and all the guilt and all the shame and sin and frustration and all of our concerns from the constant sense of always coming up short and falling short and never good enough, never righteous enough or holy enough, never faithful enough. That's me. In a nutshell, that's my testimony. I am not good enough. I fall short of the glory of God. I need help. And Jesus said, finally, you're in a good place. Being saved means being rescued so that we can walk in a grace-based relationship, not a works-based relationship. Reveling in a love that's constant, always there, a love that's been there your whole life. Since number one day, He's been reaching out to you. And friends, the gospel is not about you reaching out. The gospel is about being reached. How exciting. It takes time to know Jesus, to read about Him and to talk about Him and to celebrate Him. And we've been invited to include Him in all that we do and wherever you go. So allow Him to go with you. Realize that your Father knows everything about you. Everything. Everything. And He still says, Dave is the one that Jesus loves. You know everything about me and you still are on board with this. Okay. He knows everything about me. But yet He still says, Dave is the one that Jesus loves. And He says that about you too. How cool. How exciting. Let Him wash over you with healthy emotions. Because some of you are pretty discouraged today, and you do not need to be. It's pride that would keep us from allowing Him to wash over us with healthy emotions. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 says, surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes. We got this a slide. Our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us, among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, we was not yes and no, but in Him it's always been yes. Jesus says yes to you today. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, it's amen, and it's we speak of the glory of God. And finally, being still means we allow His love for us to create reference points of how we love other people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ has loved us. For by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. This journey of having a strategic ministry all begins by realizing how strategically Jesus has loved us. It's awesome. So I'm not sure, last slide, I'm not sure what pedal you're holding in your hand today. But I want to send you a message, or the next slide. I want you to know the message. There's only one pedal on that daisy. There's just one pedal, and it's He loves you. He loves you. So we stand in front of Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to join for the final song. We don't stand in front of Him with our works. We stand because of His work today. I pray that this message would surpass your knowledge and would transform your heart. He loves you. Final. Fait accompli. And this grace and this mercy that He wants to show us, it's important for us to receive it. Because I would think that this coming week, if you were to follow me around in my week, you're going to say, He's actually inconsistent at the very best. So I'm not going to boast this week about whether I get it right or wrong. It's not a permission to live an irresponsible life. That's a whole other story of responsible discipleship. We're not kind of moving that way this morning. We're just simply here to say that I have an identity right now that's based upon Jesus' love for me, because I'm the one that Jesus loves. And as we conclude this service, I want you to say with the confidence that I have today, put your name into that equation. Tyson is the one that Jesus loves. Deborah's the one that Jesus loves. And we could go all the way around the room because it's true. But it has to be a knowledge, it has to surpass knowledge. It has to transform the heart. And I really do pray that you would not, that the tale that your life is telling would not be the Peter tale. It would be the John journey. Because he found something that absolutely was fantastic that we can as well. So let's pray. Father, we today, as we consider your word and your ways, we are humbled today by the love, your love, that you desire to shed abroad in our hearts. We have followed our hearts here because we do have knowledge. But we want to know this love that surpasses knowledge in a way that would allow our hearts to be transformed. We don't stand here on merits of our own. Your word actually calls our, you know, calls us like filthy rags. But yet today we put on the garments that you give us of praise. We thank you for the righteousness that's imparted to every Christ follower. And we thank you for a testimony and an identity that's built upon the fact that you love us. And that doesn't change. We will be a church, we will be a people that will, with great generosity and delight, boast of your love for us. I pray for every secondary message today, every interest that the enemy has today to suppress this story in our hearts. The voice of the enemy who would come to confuse us and to abuse us, we would silence the enemy. The patterns of thinking and patterns of behavior that keep us back from receiving all that you have for us. We pray that today will be a day of great shift within our lives, a day of great deliverance, when we're delivered out of a faith that's based upon our works, and we're delivered into a faith journey that's all based upon the grace, the message of the cross. This is a good day, Lord. Pray that you would continue to lead us to good places, which would be your interest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.